Well, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 12. I am not ashamed to admit that some sermons are more fun to prepare and preach than other sermons. Just as you all well know, some books of the Bible are more fun to read than other books of the Bible. This was one of those sermons and sections of Scripture that falls into the less fun category. And for that reason, I thought it would be well served to begin this morning with an important reminder that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that doesn't mean that some Scripture is not more difficult to interpret and apply than other Scripture. It doesn't mean that all Scripture is equally profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What it does mean is that all of the Bible is the Word of God and is thus for our good. So as we approach a text that is mainly about bodily discharges and skin diseases and mold and mildew, may we keep this important truth in mind, that we do well to pay attention to the prophetic word, which includes Leviticus 12 through 15, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, before we get into our text, we do need some context, as always. So let me just catch you up on the first 11 chapters of Leviticus. The first seven chapters explain the sacrificial system. Chapters 8 through 10 establish the priesthood. And then in chapter 11, we get into what is generally referred to as the clean, unclean section of Leviticus. And if you recall, I guess it was 2 weeks ago. And just to be clear, I intend to stay in Leviticus for a while now. But I think it was 2 weeks ago we started into Leviticus 11 through 15, which is one section with the food laws. What you could eat, that which was clean, and what you could not eat, that which was unclean. All examples of positive law. So let me remind you, positive law is law which God posits that we would not know otherwise. It's not law that we know because of our consciences or because we look around at creation. It is law which God must command, not laws which the Israelites would have known to follow by conscience or created order. Now, I also mentioned that the issue was not so much about the animals they could or could not eat, but it was what would happen if they ate this or that animal. If they ate an animal that was unclean category, in the unclean category, the issue was that that made them unclean. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you will remember that I said in a few weeks we would talk about what it means to be clean and unclean. And so as we get into 12 through 15, this is what we must begin by understanding. What does it mean to be clean or unclean? And to understand these two categories, clean and unclean, we need to understand two other categories first, namely the holy and the common. So we've got the holy and the common, and then we have the clean and the unclean. And God identifies these categories for us. If you recall when Nadab and Abihu offered their strange fire and God brought an end to them right quick, God then gave instructions to Aaron. He spoke directly to Aaron after the death of his sons. And this is what he said in Leviticus 10, 10 and 11. He said, "You, as a priest, are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So you've got the holy and the common. Now, I think we all understand the holy. The holy are the things that are set apart unto a specific purpose for God. So you've got the altar of burnt offering. That is only for worship. You've got the table of the bread of presence. You've got plates, dishes, and bowls that are used in worship. And then you've got people like priests and Levites. These are all things that are considered holy. What makes them holy? God has set them apart from everything else and everyone else for his specific purpose. So you've got the holy. And then, of course, you've got the common. And the common is really easy. That's everything else. you've got that which is holy and you've got that which is common, you know, things like clothing and homes and cars and what have it, and all people who are or not either a priest or a Levite. So there's the holy and the common, okay? Holy, if I use PowerPoint and diagrams in preaching, which I don't, as you well know, but if I did, this would be a good time for it. But you've got the holy over here, and then you've got the common over here, and then under the common, you've got the clean and the unclean. Now, to understand the distinction between clean and unclean, I'm going to share with you a relatively lengthy quote from one commentator who quotes two other commentators, okay? So here it is. Then we'll deal with this. Gordon Wenham explains, cleanness is the normal condition of most people and things. Cleanness is the normal condition of most people, things, and persons. Now, sanctification can elevate the clean into the holy, while pollution degrades the clean into the unclean. Anything that is not clean is unclean. Unlike cleanness, though, uncleanness is contagious and incompatible with holiness. Michael Morales adds, to be clean means to be fit for the presence of God, while to be holy means that one belongs to God, or a thing belongs to God. To be unclean is understood fundamentally as being excluded from the presence of Yahweh, while being made clean means becoming fit for his presence. So, I know, that was a lengthy quote. To be clear, to be unclean does not necessarily mean to be sinful. This will become clear when we get into the first thing that is addressed concerning uncleanness. But to be unclean does not mean to be sinful necessarily. It could be, but not necessarily. Because you are unclean does not mean you sinned necessarily. What it does mean is that you are ritually impure. You are ritually impure, which means you must be separated from the tabernacle and the community until you are declared clean again. So Leviticus 11 explains what animals would render you unclean if you ate them. Leviticus 12 through 15 explains other such situations which render an Israelite unclean, like childbirth or skin diseases or mold or mildew on your clothes or in your home and bodily discharges. So with that in mind and with the sheer amount of scripture we are going to cover today, we're going to do things a little bit differently. I am not going to read the entire text. That would take far too long. Unlike how I normally arrange my sermons, which is generally 3 points with 3 applications, today I'm just going to explain the text. I'm going to work our way through Leviticus 12 through 15, all of it, and then we'll get to application. So, all I can say is just hang in there. Hold in there. This is profitable, this passage, and it will help us in navigating life in this fallen world. So let's get into it. The first chapter in our text deals with pregnancy and childbirth, something, of course, which is a joyous part of life, something which the Bible literally tells us is a blessing. Moses tells us about a conversation between God and Adam and Eve. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So the task of being fruitful and filling the earth is a blessing from God, something really that cannot be overstated. Wise King Solomon said, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." So pregnancy, childbirth, a gift from God for his glory. And though, we often say that the ability to create life is a miracle. And in one sense it is, but in another sense, it really is just a normal part of common life in this world. It's generally what happens, right? When two people get married and they do what married people are supposed to do, generally that's what happens. It doesn't always happen that way. We know sometimes there are difficulties, but it most often does. So pregnancy and childbirth, normal parts of life, but they do render the mother ritually impure or unclean. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be clean, unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be clean. She shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are complete. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." Now, my suspicion is that the first question you want answered is why different periods of time for purification between whether you have a boy or a girl. So if a woman had a boy, then she would go through 1 week of purifying and then 33 more days before she could return, 40 days. But for a girl, 14 days, 2 weeks, and then 66 days. So 40 days if you have a boy, and then you can become clean again, 80 days if you have a girl. Why the distinction between a boy and a girl? I don't know. I don't know. Now, I do know what people speculate. I know all the theories, but ultimately I don't know, and neither do they. But one thing that I do know is that it is most 100% not because a male is of more value than a female. We know this clearly because we are told that men and women are both created in the image of God, and so we have equal value in his eyes. So why the difference between a boy and a girl? I don't know, and I will not. I will not stand before you and attempt to tell you why that is. But you know, again, remember, very important. These are positive laws. They're laws that God has put into place. It's not to mean that there's not a reason, but it is to say that God doesn't necessarily have to tell us the reason. If He tells us what to do, then we ought to do it. Now, something else that needs to be said here is that they have to go through this period of time, and then they have to offer these sacrifices. And if you look at verse 8, it calls them a sin offering. That's probably not the best translation. We should probably translate it as purification offering. Maybe I ought to have mentioned that when we went through it in Leviticus 1 through 7. But here it seems very clear to me that we shouldn't call it a sin offering. It can, I believe, and should be translated as purification offering, because these instructions are not intended to imply that pregnancy and childbirth are necessarily associated with sin. Now, the question this leaves us with, which I've left till the end of this section, the difficult question to answer is, why does pregnancy and childbirth render an Israelite woman unclean? Why does it require separation from the tabernacle and the community? Well, the first thing we know is it's not because of the child. The child is not unclean. It is what accompanies childbirth, which is the blood. Several times in this passage, it mentions the blood, and more particularly, the loss of blood. So it was the discharge of blood, something that's a regular part of childbirth, of course, which rendered the mother unclean and required her to refrain from going to the tabernacle, whether for 40 or 80 days, because God was present there, and God is holy. And again, I appeal to a commentator who says, childbirth, now just bear with me with this. Childbirth was part of the weakened or diseased human condition and circumstance that was incompatible with God's holy nature. God's holy nature demands that all who experience the physical aspects of this life, here the process of childbirth, must be sanctified to enter his presence. Now, I know it does sound strange to call a pregnant woman diseased. But consider the etymology of the word diseased. Where does this word originate? Diseased, which is to say someone is not at ease. I've never given birth, but I've been there when someone has given birth. And I can assure you, I'm quite certain that most women who give birth are not at ease when they do so. I mean, you know, we've got drugs and everything now, right? And so sometimes they may be so loopy they don't know what's going on. But it's clearly not a situation in which you are at ease. But there's something else to consider here when it comes to giving birth. Besides the part of it's part of this general human condition for women, and it's something we'll discuss more at length in a few weeks when we get to Leviticus 17. Yes, Leviticus 17. And it's this: life is in the blood. So a loss of blood, which is a part of life and more particularly of childbirth, in some respect moves a person closer to death, right? Because if you start losing blood and you just keep losing blood, you know what happens, right? So because of this, a woman must not enter the tabernacle where the God of life manifests his presence. The new mother must be made clean. So she must go through this period of time for purification. Then she must offer sacrifices before she can return to corporate worship at the tabernacle. Again, not because childbirth is bad. I cannot emphasize that enough. It's because childbirth is part of living in the fallen world. And though a pregnant woman is not sick, she is in a condition of disease, something that will not be part of life in the new heaven and the new earth when we are in the presence of God forevermore, but also because of this loss of blood, which represents life, and the loss of blood represents death. And so we've got that issue as well. We will return to the issue of discharges, not just for women, but also for men in chapter 15. First, we'll get into 13 and 14. In chapter 13 and 14, the issue is skin diseases. Skin diseases which make a person unclean and render them unfit to be in the tabernacle and to touch the holy things therein. So the majority of chapter 13, and again, I encourage you all to do this. I hope you did read these chapters before today, because we're just going to run our way through this. So the majority of chapter 13 deals with diagnosis, how to find out if somebody has a disease that makes them unclean. It wasn't just anything. There were particular things. And this was the responsibility of the priest. If you were concerned that you had some skin disease that rendered you unclean, who do you call? You call the priest. So the priest would come. He's not a doctor. He is an investigator. He doesn't come with any medication. He doesn't give you any series of things to do to get better. He just comes to discern whether or not you are clean or unclean. This is a huge priority for the priests, because if they were wrong, and somebody who was unclean got into the tabernacle, that was bad news. That was bad news for them, and it was bad news for the wider people of God at hand. So they would go and they would let them know whether they were clean or unclean. As I said, they wouldn't give them medication. They wouldn't talk about surgery. There were no medical clinics, no emergency rooms to go to. Rather, the person who found out that they were unclean just had to wait. They had to wait until they would become clean again. They had to wait until the skin disease cleared up before they could be declared clean again. Now, if you have an ESV or an NASB or an NKJV, the skin disease you read about is called leprosy, which we don't call leprosy anymore. Technical term is Hansen's disease. But that's not really what is being addressed here, which is why the CSB translates it as a serious disease on the skin. We see throughout chapter 13, there are a lot of different skin diseases being addressed here, not just what we call Hansen disease. So there's it talks about a boil in 18 through 23, talks about a burn in 24 through 28, talks about an itching disease in 29 to 37, talks about leucoderma, which is the technical term for white patches of skin, in 38 to 39, or it addresses baldness in verses 40 through 43, which you'll be happy to know does not render a person unclean. Unless there is a skin disease on his bald head, which you can all see is clear. If someone is diagnosed by a priest with a skin disease, if you look at chapter 13, verse 45, he didn't just have to stay away from the tabernacle, but also we read the leprous person, the person with a skin disease who has the disease, shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" Man, are you glad these laws don't exist still? I am. The leprous person, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So not only is someone with a skin disease barred from entrance into the tabernacle, they're barred from everywhere. They got to stay home. They're quarantined from society, must keep their distance, must ensure that everybody knows that they are unclean. So the bottom line is that if someone is declared unclean because of a skin disease, they cannot be in the presence of a holy God. Remember, God had made himself present among his people at the tabernacle. His glory had descended upon the tabernacle. And as such, if someone was declared unclean, they could not go to the tabernacle where God's special presence dwelt because they are diseased, which is part of living life in a fallen world, something that we will not experience in the new heavens and the earth when we are in the presence of God forevermore. The remainder of chapter 7, verses 47 through 59, deals with clothing that is diseased or infected. And the end of chapter 14 addresses what happens when your home gets diseased or infected, whether caused by the presence of mold or mildew or fungus. And if you've ever had any of that problem, I mean, like black mold or something, man, it's serious business, right? Whether it's an article of clothing or a house, again, the priest comes, he investigates. And if the item is declared unclean, it either has to be cleaned, like literally cleaned, washed, or it has to be destroyed if the disease remains and cannot be declared clean again. So the majority of chapter 13 concerns diagnosis of a diseased person. Chapter 14 provides instructions on how you can become clean again after you have been declared unclean because of a skin disease. So once your skin disease heals up again, you have to call the priest. Chapter 14, 1 through 3, you got to call the priest. The priest will come and examine you, right? The priests, you remember, they're those who serve on behalf of God's people. They're the mediator between God and his people. They ensure that God's people worship the right way. And so this is an issue concerning worship. So the priest comes, they examine. Then if you look at 14, 4 through 7, there's this ceremony which includes two birds. One bird which is killed, and the blood is sprinkled on the person who has the skin disease, and then a second bird which is dipped in the blood of the dead bird, then let to go free. Then the person is declared clean. But then, that's not it. Next, the person has to go through an intensive process of washing. We see this in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 14. And then they bring several sacrifices to the priest to be offered, which involve blood and oil being applied to the one declared clean, so that, as we read in verse 20, the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Now, let me say again here, having a skin disease is not necessarily sinful. God might possibly bring a skin disease on a person as a punishment in the Old Testament, but it's not necessarily sinful to have a skin disease. So the atonement here being made, I do not understand, and I could be wrong, but I don't understand as an atonement for sin. I see this as atonement is to reconcile two parties, right? To appease the wrath of one, that one might be brought back into a right relationship. So the atonement I see is that this person has become declared clean so that they might now be back in relationship with God, worshiping him in his tabernacle. See, when they have the disease, they're outside. They can't come in. But when they're declared unclean, now they're reconciled, they're atoned, they're welcomed back into the presence of God. They can now worship with the community of God's people. Now, just one other thing I'll say at this point, which I didn't mention when it concerned the sacrifices for women after childbirth, and we've seen this before, but we find rules for what animals a person can bring for sacrifice depending on what they have. So you're not expected to bring something which you can't afford to bring. So there's different animals that you can bring based upon what you have. And this is so that no one is excluded from worship unnecessarily. Anyone who is declared clean has to have a way so that they can be named clean again, and they can return to the tabernacle, to the people of God. Which brings us to chapter 15. Bodily discharges. I mean, nobody ever said that the Bible is a sanitized book, right? No pun intended there. You know, it addresses and it deals with the sorts of things which go along with living life in this fallen world, which includes bodily discharges, which in this case concerns discharges from the male and female genitals. So, the first section, chapter 15, 3 through 15, addresses serious or chronic discharges of men. Some think that this could be some kind of sexual disease like gonorrhea or a UTI or something else. We don't know particularly what it is, but it renders you unclean. Now, because some conditions with abnormal discharges are contagious, we find instructions here concerning what to do if you come into contact with a man who has experienced a serious or chronic discharge, because that would render you unclean also. So in this case, if the man is unclean because of a chronic or serious discharge, contact with this man would render you unclean as well, and it would involve washing, then waiting until evening to be made clean again. Notice no animals discussed in chapter 15, right? Just washings, if I recall, at least in this section. Then the second section, 16 through 18, addresses normal discharges of men, like, for example, when a man lies with a woman, which means that we must be clear about something again. If a man lies with a woman and has a discharge, which is what happens, it's not necessarily bad, right? We don't want to look at this and say, oh, sex between a husband and wife is bad. It's dirty, right? Like, this is something that I'm going to talk more about this when we get to Leviticus 18. I mean, things just get more and more interesting as we go. Leviticus 18, all about sex. So I'll address this more when we get to Leviticus 18. But it's important here that we see that this is not saying it's sinful, necessarily. I mean, of course, there's lots of situations where a man and woman have sex where it is sinful. But that's not what this is addressing here. It's addressing, you know, a husband and wife that lie together, and a man has a discharge. So we should understand that sex is a good gift from God. It's not to be considered dirty or sinful, but it is part of living in a fallen world. It will be no more in the new heavens and the new earth when we reside in the presence of God. So it does render you ritually impure, which means that two people involved must wash and then wait until evening when they will no longer be clean. The third section now moves to women, chapter 15, 19 through 24. It concerns the normal discharge of a woman, which is menstruation. And as with a man who has a normal discharge, whatever she touches while she is unclean becomes unclean and must be washed and then wait until evening before becoming clean again. The final section addresses serious or chronic discharges from a woman. So an example of this would be the woman who came and touched Jesus' robe, who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Then at the end of the chapter, if you would please, look at verses 31 through 33. We find a summary of why all this business of clean and unclean is so important. Verse 30 of chapter 15. And the priest, verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. You see what I said? It's a serious situation. Priests had a serious responsibility, lest you die. Verse 32, this is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is for anyone male or female who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. So again, the issue at hand is ritual impurity. If you are declared unclean for whatever reason, any of the things we looked at there, this means you are barred from worshiping with the covenant community in the tabernacle because God manifested his presence there. And God is holy. And there are things which we experience in this life, common things which are not compatible with holiness. And so we must be made clean if we are to be in his presence again. Now, I want to say two things at this point before we get into the application here. No one is saying that a person who is unclean cannot worship God. Right? This is not a, hey, you're a person of God, but sorry, you can't worship God. Nobody is saying that. What they are saying is that you cannot worship God with the covenant community in the tabernacle. But you can still worship God. Second thing I want to say is that the issue is ritual impurity here. So the rules and instructions concern what to do when someone is unclean. But when God gives a rule, when he gives a command, it includes moral import. Which is to say, if you don't do it, it is sin. So whether we would know something is a sin or not, once God tells us to do or not do something, we know that to do or not do that thing is a sin. So it's not just like, oh, well, they're just clean, unclean rules. They don't really matter that much. No, once they are put into law, they are put into law. So there you have it. Hopefully you understand these four chapters of Leviticus at least a little better than before we started this sermon. Hopefully you don't have more questions than when we started. Okay, so now we'll get to the application. And if you're still with me, I applaud you. You're doing well. So let's get into this. This has a great meaning to us today, no matter how it might seem. But there's one thing we need to deal with first, and that's that these laws are part of Israel's ceremonial law. They're part of the ceremonial law. They concern how Israelites worship at the tabernacle. Now, we don't have a tabernacle anymore, right? We are the tabernacle now. So the ceremonial law is abrogated. It is done away with. But there are some important principles in this passage that I think that we should consider. And so we'll start by looking at wise living in a fallen world, and then we'll make an application concerning the world to come, all right? So a few things that I picked up here. The first thing concerns childbirth and how these instructions could have been interpreted in a positive light, which is to say demonstrating concern for the woman who has just given birth. So remember, they didn't experience the advancement in medical technology that we do, right? They didn't have sanitized, clean hospital rooms and medications and epidurals and that machine where they can show you the baby before it's born and all this stuff, right? Sorry, I forgot the name of it. Anyway, they didn't have this. I'm not saying childbirth is easy, but it's easier now than it was then, I think we can all agree, because of the medical advancements. And so these laws could have been construed as showing concern for the woman who needed time to recuperate before returning to worship. One commentator puts it well. He says she had a socially acceptable reason for recuperating at home without having to re-engage immediately in society. This might have been especially helpful in the days before modern pain medication. Note also that family and friends were in no way prohibited from extending physical care and comfort, since becoming impure is not forbidden as long as it is addressed. Now, unless you have the skin disease, remember, then you had to be completely sequestered. But for a pregnant woman was not put away from all of society. She just was not allowed to go to the tabernacle. So he says, in short, this regulation allowed for the maximum benefits of both rest and care to be extended to the new mother. So while the mother must remain in her home, she's not shut off from all people. So the application for us, I think, is that when a mother gives birth, we should ensure that she receives proper care and time to recuperate so that she can reintegrate into society and church as soon as possible. After all, pregnancy and childbirth are no easy tasks, and a church who understands this and values its mothers will seek to care for and comfort pregnant women and new mothers well. Application number one. Application number two concerns the skin diseases and discharges, which are contagious. And I want you to know here, the Bible actually addresses quarantine. Now, that's something that might have been good for us to know a few years back, something our government would have been done well to consult several years ago. You see, the key here was keeping the sick person away from the well persons. So they did not quarantine all the clean people. That would have been dumb. Neither did they quarantine all the people. They quarantined the people who were sick. I mean, this is not brain surgery, people. This is pretty straightforward. The issue here is spreading sickness. Nobody wants that. That was the problem, wasn't it? Everybody who didn't agree with the laws. Oh, you don't love your neighbor. You don't care about spreading the disease. You are happy killing grandma. I was concerned I was going to get away on this one. I do have issues. But the issue here was to minimize the spread of sickness. That's good. That's something that we should do. I mean, we live in a fallen world, which means we will experience sickness. But there's no point spreading it around. Now, depending on the serious of the illness, I mean, this doesn't mean you have to be quarantined if you have a sniffly nose, right? Like, Use our heads, right? This is not tough. Maybe it means staying home. Maybe it just means keeping your distance. You know, there's been a few times I walked to somebody at church and they say, whoa, 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 I'm not feeling too well. I'm like, okay, I appreciate that. I'm going to go this way, right? I mean, it's okay. You don't necessarily have to. I mean, remember, these laws are not in place. But the principle remains. Be concerned about others. And when we're sick, give thought to others. Now, I want to make one last application here, and I promise I won't get near as worked up about this one. I might, because I feel pretty strongly about this, too. But before I get to this one, let me just remind you. As I said earlier, the church is not the tabernacle, right? The church is not the tabernacle, so God's glory doesn't dwell in a place. We are the tabernacle, so God dwells within us. But that said, I want to make an application here concerning how an Israelite would have felt when they were declared clean. You think, like 40 days, 80 days? I mean, who knows how many days if you got a skin disease? It could take a long, without antibiotics or treatment, it could take a long time. You could be quarantined for a long time, not able to join in worship for a long time. And I can only imagine the joy that an Israelite would experience when they were declared clean, when they were allowed back into the community of God's people to worship with them. So while there are situations, due to a contagious illness, for example, where we are wise to refrain from attending Lord's Day services, it should be our greatest desire and our greatest priority to be present with the people of God worshiping God. So the application here is that unless providentially hindered, you should do everything in your power to be present with God's people whenever they gather to give glory and honor to their Maker. With that in mind, we need to move on to the second part of the application, right? The second part You know, we've considered the applications concerning life in this world, but what about the world to come? You see, for us to be in God's presence, which is to say to have his Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have to be made clean. We need to be made clean, which is to say we need to be made pure. This was demonstrated through the Lord Jesus, who cleansed a man with a skin disease. And do you know how he did so? By touching the man. Something which should have made Jesus unclean, but didn't. This was done through the Lord Jesus, through whom a woman, as I mentioned, bleeding for 12 years, was healed simply through contact with the Messiah. You see, the Lord Jesus came to make us clean. He came to heal us of our disease. But the disease we need healed from is not a physical disease. It is a spiritual disease. You see, we are all infected by sin. We are born with a sin nature, and because of that, we sin. And if we are to be children of God, we must be washed. Our sins must be atoned for. We must be spiritually cleansed. And this was something that all of the clean and unclean laws pointed forward to. And this is what Jesus did. He came and he took our sins upon himself. He died in our place. He received the wrath that we deserved. In short, he cleansed us of our sins and made us holy. He made us one of the set apart ones, one of the ones for his purpose. And while we have been set apart for God's purpose, while we have been declared holy and clean once and for all, the Spirit continues to make us holy day by day as we live for him in this fallen world, getting more clean, more pure. But one day when Jesus returns and raises us from the dead, we will gaze upon God. We will be in his glorious presence. And at that time, we will be made perfectly holy, perfectly clean, perfectly pure, once and for all, to enjoy God's presence in the new heaven and the new earth, which is to say in the perfect world. So just like God made a way, and this is my summary of those entire chapters that we looked at, as God made a way for the Israelites to become clean again through these purity laws, God made a way through the redemption accomplished by Jesus and applied for the Spirit for us to be made spiritually clean, holy, and suitable to be in his presence forevermore. Until then, may we look to Jesus, the one who cleansed us from our sin, and then may we live lives of repentance and faith as we rely on the Spirit to make us more holy day by day as we wait for the glorious day when Jesus returns and we are made perfectly clean once and for all.